Good morning, everyone. Just go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. The lesson will come from that text this morning. And it's good to see everyone here today. I appreciate the fact that you're here and that we're worshiping together. It is a beautiful Lord's Day morning to be able to do that and to be reminded of who we are and who we belong to. The Apostle Paul wrote several letters in the New Testament. And along the way, when he was writing to the church at Ephesus, especially in these verses, there were some things that he wanted them to know. And I would say that it's true of all of us. There are things that we need to know. You go and visit the doctor. What are some of the things he needs to know? Well, he has a nurse take your blood pressure, your temperature, your pulse, before he gets in, and he knows those things, and he gives you an exam so he can know, and so that you can know your overall health. Teachers at school, teaching children to read, teach them the fundamentals of what is needed to know in order to be able to pronounce words, how to get them to string together into sentences, and to be able to read then. Things they need to know. There are all sorts of things, when you get right down to it, that in this life you've been told that you need to know. You have a job. There are certain aspects of your job that you absolutely need to know. And I believe that when it comes to the Word of God, there are some things we need to know also. And the Apostle Paul, in these verses, beginning at verse 15, going through the end of chapter 1, expresses some of those things that the Ephesian brethren needed to know. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about those things when Paul was writing to them and how he was praying that they would come to a certainty about some important things. And he tells them and us that there are basically three things in this that we should know for sure. And as Brother Carl read for us a little while ago in Ephesians chapter 1, those things were told to us. Paul writes to the church surrounded by a superstitious culture. If you remember back over in the book of Acts, many of them burnt their books of witchcraft. And you think about that in the first century, the people of Asia Minor believed in spirits, demons, and beings who could affect their lives. Their mysterious creatures were unpredictable. And they had to be appeased with worship, offerings, and sacrifices. And Paul's telling them in this epistle about God and His Son, Jesus Christ. In the very early part of chapter 1, what he has done is he's told them about what God had planned before the foundations of the world and salvation that could be ours. But this was a society in which the church Ephesus was established of superstition, so Paul is writing to Christians that may be uncertain about certain things. And he begins by telling them in chapter 1 and verse 15, of those things that they need to know. And he talks about the hope of God's call. Now, it wasn't just too long ago we talked about hope in an entire lesson, and I'm not going to be expounding upon this like I did in that lesson. But the idea that surrounds this, and Paul is praying for these saints there at Ephesus now, and he's praying for them that they will know the hope of God's calling. Not man's calling, but of God's calling. And he's praying that the apostle doesn't want them to be afraid of what's going on in their culture, in their society. And when you think about our society today, there are forces out there that may cause us to doubt certain things. But I think Paul didn't want them to be afraid or to doubt their hope, and he doesn't want us at the same time to doubt our hope. We have a hope, when we get right down to it, that cannot be shaken. I think about the verses that you see on the screen there, and I do not intend to read all of those, but if you're taking notes, you can go ahead and write those down for yourself and be prepared to read those on your own. But I do know this, that there are reasons for us not to have our hopes shaken. One of those can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he's talking about when the Lord is going to return. And he tells them there, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as one or as others who have no hope. And what he's trying to get across to them there in that particular verse there is that we have hope because there is a resurrection. We need to not be afraid of that because there are those in the world today who, you know, you think about this. They say when you die, you're dead all over, like the dead dog Rover. And there is no hope after that. But we as children of God have hope because of the resurrection. We have hope, an assurance of hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think about this. The book of Romans talks about hope in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8. It talks about in Romans chapter 5 that hope does not disappoint us. We talk about the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 6. And what you end up finding there is hope can be an anchor to the soul. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Not doubting, in believing. And I'm not going to trample on this verse because I know Ron has talked about this in the Wednesday night class here recently. But you think about those things. When God calls us into fellowship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, we enter into a hope that sustains us through all trials and tribulations. It can sustain us through the good times and the hard times. And it is a hope that will not disappoint us in the end. You see, there are some important issues to realize with this hope. And first of all, our hope is not based in ourselves, but His calling, the calling of God. And you go back and you look at these verses right here in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." He says, "Do not cease to give thanks for you." We do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Lord, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. Why? You look at verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. You see, that calling does not originate with us. It originated actually before the foundation of the world. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and you look in the verses, verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." That hope was there before we were created. That hope was part of God's plan to be part of His calling, to be able to be part of that adoption as sons. And if we are honest about our lives, we know that we cannot live up to all that God wants us to be. And you think about that. We're not sinless, are we? And therefore, we need that grace. We need that mercy. We need that hope that God has extended to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I think about Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 when we think about all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God. But in Romans chapter 2 and verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Let's keep this in mind now. We're going to talk a little bit later about the fact that this evening we'll mention Mark chapter 12, and I'm just throwing this out here right now, that in Mark chapter 12, Jesus quotes for us that first and great commandment. And I'll repeat this again tonight, that first and great commandment requires the greatest commitment on our part, because it is heart, soul, mind, and strength that we love our God with. And if we fall into the category of Romans chapter 2 and verse 23 of dishonoring God through breaking the law, then we're not the people that God that we claim to be. But that hope, because it originates with God, then we can have confidence because He makes salvation happen. not us. Think about that for just a second. He makes salvation happen. It's not what Brian Lockmiller does. And granted, when I put that in there, it is an under, when I say that the first commandment requires the greatest commitment, it also requires me to understand that even though my commitment to love God and keep His commandments is necessary, it does not diminish my need for His grace. And in that, that's the realization that salvation is His to give to us, not mine to dictate to Him what it should be. And therefore, we have hope, not because of what we have done and not because we have done enough, but because God has done enough. Because God has done enough to make our salvation possible. And so in our world, the world in which we live, we need this kind of hope. I think about what's happened here recently and the death of some individuals. Two individuals come to my mind, and one was announced this morning, a brother in Christ. One who was described as one who was faithful, who had served as an elder, who had served in Bible class teaching, and as Joe mentioned, he said, I'd heard him do it all. You would describe him as a faithful child of God, one who had hope. And then recently, I know that God does not rejoice in the death of anyone who dies in their sins. Ezekiel chapter 18 points that out. But then you have a very well-known, world-renowned scientist who dies, Stephen Hawking, who did what he could to prove that God did not exist, who died without hope. And that is sad to see that. And we have this hope in our society. It is a message that we need to express to others, because salvation is possible through the Son of God. And whatever we have going on in the world today that makes us doubt, that even causes us to waver in our faith. You think about those things, elections that are coming up that might have an outcome in our lives, and the things that are taking place in colleges and the education, the higher education that's going along, how they influence people's lives. Those forces around us are changing our lives many times in just subtle ways. But as children of God, we have hope. In Ephesus, those people, Paul wanted to know that those events that are taking place there while you're alive, you Ephesian Christians, don't let them overwhelm you. Don't let the cares of this world overwhelm us today. Because God has called us into His Son and into that relationship with His Son, then we have an assurance of hope. But see, that's not the only thing that the Apostle Paul mentions right there in that verse about what we need to know. Because you look at verse 18 again, you know, having your, you know, that your eyes, your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of what? The riches of His inheritance in the saints. And so he calls them to understand and to know the glory of God's inheritance. Every child that loses his parents receives some form of inheritance. Sometimes it's great, sometimes it's small. My parents have jokingly said, you and your brother get to split your inheritance 50-50, and half of zero is what you get. But that's not the way with God, is it? With God, there's an inheritance that is beyond our imaginations. And believe me, I know people that have some pretty vivid imagination when it comes to what we're going to experience in heaven. But I'm telling you, I don't believe that we can fully grasp everything that's going to take place. I know that what we have in Scripture gives us a picture that we can understand. But when I think about the glory of God in general, it's way over my head sometimes. But I think about this. Paul is telling them to know the riches of His glory, the inheritance of the saints. He reminds us then of the inheritance we enjoy as children of God. Consider that and think that when that comes to fruition, we are going to experience those riches. We pray often that in that last great day we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," don't we? I know that even in my prayer that I led this morning, I used those words. Why? Because we anticipate that inheritance that has been promised to those who are faithful. We think about the Apostle Paul talking about a crown of life that is not for him only, but for all those who have loved the appearing of the Lord. We think about that, what's stated in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. There's a crown of life for what? Those who remain faithful till death. And even James talks about that crown of life, crown of righteousness in his epistle. And what that means then is for me, we need to live as if we have plenty of God's spiritual blessings. Now let me state that a little bit differently here. When I say we need to live as if we've got plenty of God's spiritual blessings, in this life, we're blessed. How do I know that? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we praise God for what? All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that come through Christ Jesus. We have been blessed in this life. Now, each one of us may be blessed a little bit differently. We may not all have exactly the same things and everything in common that way. But we're blessed. I took Margaret to see her doctor a week or so ago about her shoulder. And while we're sitting in the waiting room, and this struck me very, very hard after we had left and after I was alone and thinking about, we were talking to a couple that was sitting across from us in the waiting room. And when that woman was asked how she was doing, and we may not have believed exactly the same, but there was something about her expression. She had a smile on her face, and she says, "I'm very blessed." As children of God, that's the attitude we should have, of being very blessed. We look at life and what it throws at us, and the curveballs that we dodge sometimes, so that, you know, old Satan is kind of like Roger Clemens. I don't know how many of you remember him as a baseball pitcher, but there was a time when he was supposed to face Barry Bonds in the batter's box, and Roger Clemens said, "If I need to, I'm going to throw it straight at his head." The old brushback pitch. Well, Satan throws the brushback pitch at us all the time in life, doesn't he? Trying to get us to fall out of that box of faith and wander back into the world. And Paul is trying to get people to understand that if we understand the grace and the mercy of God and how blessed we truly are, then we'll stand firm in our faith. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs." Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Let me put it this way. We're not going to be splitting half of zero with the Son of God. We're going to be enjoying the same things that He enjoys in heaven while He's sitting at the right hand of God right now. And so, yes, we are truly blessed. And what I'm getting at is sometimes too many of us walk around as if we're spiritual paupers. And that's just not true. When we consider ourselves to be weak, to be lacking, that we fail too often, those are things that we need to re-examine. And yes, I'm not saying that we don't fall short of the glory of God from time to time in sin. But God has not called us to a way of life that is spiritually poor. God has called us to an inheritance that will last through eternity. And think about that, because that may not be grammatically correct when we talk about eternity. but it will be never ending. God has enough patience. God has enough grace. He has enough kindness to put up with all of us in our weaknesses and in our frailties. And He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might know the glory of God's inheritance. So we must throw off the idea that we're just scraping by as Christians. God never promises us material wealth, but He does promise us that we will all have what we need in the spiritual realm. And so we have an inheritance that I believe is beyond imaginable. And that's why Paul wants us to know what we have in Christ. Then he wants us to know the greatness of God's power. You go back and you look at verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Four times in our text, the Apostle Paul uses a different Greek word that is translated power. But what he's doing and what he's giving to us and what he's providing us is he's letting us know that God's working, His strength, and about His strength and His might. You see, how does he do that? Is it as if the apostle is wanting to overwhelm them with the knowledge of God's awesome ability? And there are four things that he mentions about this power that stands out in these verses. And the first of which is this power was proven when he raised Jesus from the dead. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus Christ, we remembered him in his memorial feast this morning, his death, the blood that he shed, his resurrected body. In Acts chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 24, it's recorded for us that he ascended into heaven. But it was by that power of the resurrection, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus Christ was proven to be the Son of God. Having done something that no other person has ever done in this life, come back from the dead and remain alive. We serve a living Savior. And you think about what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that first four verses there, how he taught those people those things of first importance. How that Jesus Christ died, was raised, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. How that there were witnesses to that resurrection in verses 5 and following. But in Acts chapter 32 and verse 32, the Apostle Peter there on the day of Pentecost boldly says, "This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses." This is the greatness of God's power that he's wanting them to see in these verses. And then, second, he says God has proven his power when he seated Jesus Christ at his right hand. Again, having exalted him to this place, Jesus has taken authority then over all the forces of the world. And this should give a Christian a great sense of contentment and a great sense of hope. No matter how high inflation gets in our lifetime, our Lord is Lord over all. No matter what terrorists or foreign governments do, Jesus is in charge even then. God's power is demonstrated in that Jesus has been given all authority over evil. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says this, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." That's the power. And then you think about Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, where are our eyes supposed to be fixed? In heaven, where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set our minds, our thoughts on those things. In that great power, then, what we have, thirdly, is that it's seen in the headship of Jesus Christ. Because He is now head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. It is there that what we see with Him being in the church, we should never have to worry about the future of the church. Some people have said the church needs to be restored. Well, no, it doesn't. People need to be restored, not the church. The church is just perfect the way Jesus planned it. It's the people that need to change. And you think about that. He's sitting on His throne, which indicates ruling power, ruling authority. The very thing that Jesus proclaimed that He had in Matthew chapter 28 when He says, "All power and authority has been given to Me," where? In heaven and on earth. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, what you find out is because He has that power, He's also been given the preeminence. A special attention that we should pay to the glory or the greatness of God's power. And fourth in that, God's power is proven in the fullness of Jesus. Because He is all in all. He is head over all things. Jesus is a complete representation of His Father, the presence of His Father. The church, His body, reflects His presence. The church is not just some mundane group meeting in a building like we're doing this morning, but it is the glorious reflection of the presence of Jesus and God. And this should help us rethink our attitude toward the body of Christ. Because if we are part of that, we are part of that fullness of Him who fills all in all. But you know what? Paul also described some things there. He described the church in a little bit in this, and he described some characteristics of the church. One, he uses himself as an example, going back to verse 15, where it says, "Therefore I also." What was he doing? He was remembering them in prayer. And one of the things that I know that stands out in this text and throughout all of the New Testament is the church is a praying community. If you read the other letters, the apostle mentions repeatedly that he was praying for the churches and for the individuals within those churches. I don't know how much time Paul devoted daily to prayer, but it must be a considerable amount, considering how often he says he remembered people in their prayers. The church, Jesus Christ, should be a praying community. Second, it's a church that is a loving community. Paul mentions their love for all the saints. Did you pay attention to that? He knew Jesus. He said, "I know, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." It becomes a caring community of people that care for one another. Their love was just not local. It seemed like it's branched out, and it was for all who had given themselves to Christ. And this was not something that was hidden. It's not something that they withheld. It's something that was obvious to Paul, and Paul heard of it. And too often, sometimes we fail to recall the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, but that you also love one another. By this men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." The world should hear not only of our love for Christ, but also for our love for each other. Paul also wants the church to be a thinking community. He prays that they will be enlightened. You think about those things and you look about this, the things that he's talking about, understanding the hope of God's calling, understanding the greatness of God's power, understanding the glory of His inheritance. That's an enlightenment that they should have a desire for. And these were vital facts that they needed to know. And God never intended His people to put away reasoning. He never intended for His people to be ignorant about things. But we can trust God's promises because we have considered them and thought about them. I read an article here just recently about the necessity for meditating on God's Word. We have a scripture read, about weekly scripture reading that we put in the back of our bulletin. We put it on Facebook. It's on our website. For anybody that wants to have a yearly Bible reading, they can follow that. But it's real easy during that week, during Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, during that schedule, to just simply read through the Scriptures. And then close our Bible back up and just go on with our day-to-day activities. When what we should be doing is meditating a little bit more about God's Word, thinking about what we've read, reasoning about what we've read, then making the applications in our lives instead of just closing the book and walking away from it. We need to have that type of understanding that Paul told Timothy, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. It requires meditating upon it, being a thinking church. God wants us to know the word of truth accurately, handle it properly, and share it at the same time. Let me go back one more. Go back. I got ahead of myself. And Paul wants us to be a confident community. And I think that is also just equally. He wants us to be a confident community of faith. We should not be frightened or discouraged. Paul told Timothy that he did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity. There's confidence in our faith that should be demonstrated. Some individuals, some churches, seem to think they cannot do God's works. They're too small, they're too insignificant, or too far off the beaten path. But God has blessed us, He has empowered us with His Word, and He has told us that He would be with us. Think for just a moment about David and Goliath. David did not go into battle with Goliath alone. God was with him. Think about Elijah at Mount Carmel. He did not go into that contest alone. God was with him. Think about the apostles and the Christians of the first century that went everywhere spreading the gospel. They did not go out alone. God was with them. They had a confidence about them, a confidence that we need to be able to display. Just like when Jesus is closing His comments to His disciples in Matthew chapter 28, that great commission that is given there, going into all the world and preaching the gospel, He closes with them and He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When we leave here, this building today, when we go back out into the world on Monday, are we with God and is He with us? See, that's a confidence of faith that we need to be able to demonstrate. People need to be able to see it. And so, God's children should not live in fear. Because with Jesus as head over all things, with Him being seated at the right hand of God, there's nothing that we cannot do that God cannot turn into victory for us. There's nothing that we cannot overcome in this world when God is on our side. There's nothing that we cannot experience in this life with God with us that we cannot endure. And you think about this. Paul reminds us that what we are a community of people with great power because of the power that God has demonstrated for us. God's power is aimed at and works through those who believe. And are you one of those people? We come to a point in our service this morning where we offer an invitation to those who are not part of God's people yet, or for those who have strayed from God as one of His children to make right a life that is strayed. Be that prodigal and come home. But the opportunity is yours to know the greatness of God's power, the greatness of God's inheritance, and the hope of His calling for you this very morning. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins or the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to assist you. We plead with you, come. It's together we stand, and as we sing.